Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. If you're a visitor with us, you'll know where the sermon passage picks up because it's where the passage for the prayer of confession left off. So we have that rhythm typically where the prayer of confession is governed by the passage that was preached the previous Sunday. Well, our passage picks up right there where that passage left off. So we're here in Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. There's an outline that's there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28. In our culture, you surely experience this, people usually don't want to think much about death. So as a culture, we've kind of made clicks along the way, probably over the past 50 years in particular, to just make it easier and easier for us to not have to come in contact with death, to not have to think about it much. In fact, there's a word we use to try and discourage that kind of thinking about death. The word is morbid. So usually in our culture, when you hear that word morbid, that's us kind of communicating, this person thinks about death more than is appropriate. That's what we usually mean by that word morbid. We're saying about that person, they have an unhealthy focus on death. Our culture very much wants to not think about death. Think about it, even in what we call funerals. It's more often than not today, you may have experienced this, you'll hear it called a celebration of life. Certainly we should celebrate the life of the person that was a gift to us from the Lord, right? But to frame a funeral as a celebration, that's a thing that would have struck every human before our generation is pretty odd. But it's all over the place. Our culture doesn't want to have to think much about death, even for a single afternoon at the funeral of somebody who's died. But the center of the Christian story is a death. It's the heart of the gospel. The death of Jesus is absolutely indispensable. And that's displayed clearly in our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay, so a central focus of last week's passage at the beginning of chapter 9 is Jesus's blood. And you might remember we noted that connection. The reason why the Old Testament and the New Testament talk so much about blood is because of blood's connection with death. Well, in our passage this week, that connection is made explicit. And in fact, the main idea of these 13 verses is that as a Christian, you get the inheritance God has for you because Christ died. That's the main idea. You as a Christian get the inheritance God has for you. Why? Because Christ died. Christ died. And our author, he makes that case from two different angles. The first one's introduced in verse 15, and then we'll trace that theme through the passage. And then the second angle, we'll come back and grab that one. That's introduced in verses 16 and 17. We'll trace that through the passage. And here's the two angles. This is the way we'll look at the passage this morning. So first, Jesus' death was punishment for your sins. The first main point we'll look at as he makes this case, Jesus' death was punishment for your sins. And then second, Jesus' death has solemnized the will, which just means Jesus has put the last will and testament into effect. He's formally executed the will. But let's start a step earlier with a sort of introductory point, which you'll see there in the outline. Let's answer the question, what does a death have to do with getting into heaven? So Jesus' death is central, but we'll step back sort of one half step. What does a death at all, what's that have to do with getting into heaven? Well, here it is. Again, a brief stop before getting into the first main point. Sin must be punished with death. So that's actually an introductory point, but it sets up the next two points. Sin must be punished with death. It's in the middle of our passage, but let's jump down there initially so we can put this prerequisite into place. Be sure we understand the rest of the passage. Look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, we'll look at it in a second, but in the verses that are running up to verse 22 that precede it, he's recounting how under the old covenant of Old Testament Israel, there was lots of sacrificial blood that was used in their corporate worship. So blood from the dead animals who had been sacrificed, those animals, for the sins of the people. And again, at the end of verse 22, we're told, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A death is the price for the forgiveness of sins. That's what's required. A death is the price for the forgiveness of sins. Sin must be punished with death. Like we mentioned last week, the reason blood is mentioned so often is because if you take away somebody's blood, that equals death. So if somebody has to give their life for something, well, you could sub in their life, you could sub in blood. You take away somebody's blood, that's their life, that equals death. Remember Leviticus 17 verse 11. So in my Bible, that verse is written next to verse 22 in Hebrews 9. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, you might want to do that. Leviticus 17, 11, because that gives us the background for the significance of blood. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Okay, the reason the old covenant called for so much blood is because blood really means death, and that's what's required for sin, a death. Sin must be punished with death. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, isn't that extreme? Isn't that over the top? Why does sin need to be paid for with death? Okay, a couple of things. You've got to remember, first of all, human sin is always against the Lord, primarily. It's always against the God of the universe, your creator. So there's times where I sin against Maria, other times where I sin against one of our kids, and that sin isn't against Maria. But both of those are always against the Lord. You see that? Every time you sin horizontally, you're always sinning vertically too. All of our sin is ultimately against the God of the universe. Okay, keep that in your mind, in particular if you're a non-believer. Here's the second thing to think about. So when we weigh, in our culture and individually, when we weigh the seriousness of a crime, okay, there's a crime, how serious is the crime? Well, there's at least two things that we take into account when it comes to who the crime is against. So here's the first thing. The first thing is, how honorable is the victim? Okay, so I sin against somebody. How big of a deal is that crime? Well, who's the victim? How honorable are they? So if I threaten to punch my neighbor this afternoon, that could bring a penalty, but not as big as the penalty if I was with the president and threatened to punch the president. The honor of that office, that distinguishes it, doesn't it? It makes that crime more significant. Okay, so when we try to figure out how significant is this crime, okay, the victim, how honorable are they? But the second thing is, how innocent are they? That's why crimes against children are more significant than a crime against a 30-year-old. The honor of the victim matters, but the innocence of the victim matters too. Well, God is infinitely honorable, and he's infinitely innocent. Do you see that? Infinitely honorable, infinitely innocent. Our sin against him rightly deserves the forfeiture of life. Handing over our life. Sin must be punished with death. That's what verse 27 is talking about. Look down there. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't know what you think about Jesus, this is in particular for you to think about. This life will one day be ended by death. Everybody in here, unless Christ returns, everybody in here will die. But after that will come judgment, our author tells us here, where you'll have to stand before the Lord. And if you haven't trusted in Christ so that his death pays for your sin, that means that you'll have to provide the life to pay for your sin. And it'll have to be offered eternally, eternally in death, away from the Lord in judgment forever. So the message for you as a non-Christian is clear. You've got to be sure you're ready for that day. You've got to be sure you're ready for that day. I never owned an umbrella until Maria put one in my car. I don't think I ever had an umbrella in my car until I was married and Maria gave me an umbrella. But I understand I'm a little bit odd in that. Most grown-ups are responsible, and if a storm is coming, they'll be sure they have an umbrella. We plan for little things like that. Okay, at the end of your life, you will have to stand before the Lord. You need to have a plan for that. What will you do when you stand before him and have to give an account for your sin? Well, of course, the answer is to put your confidence in Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls the gospel. You trust in Jesus, you're connected to him through faith alone and Christ alone, and then his death counts toward your sin. You're gonna hear us talk about that basically for the rest of the sermon. So if you're here and you're a non-Christian, that's what the Lord is asking you to do, telling you to do this morning. Come to me through Christ so your sins can be forgiven. Come talk to me after the service or email me. My email address is there in the worship guide. If you're willing to think about that more, trusting in Christ. But sin must be punished with death. Verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin must be punished with death. But for the ones here who have trusted in Jesus, the good news is Jesus' death has paid for your sins. It's the first main point of our passage. Jesus' death was punishment for your sins. Let's start at the beginning of the passage, and we'll trace this theme throughout. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so Jesus has brought a new covenant with him. So we're told here, he's the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and sinners. Christ has brought that covenant. And the centerpiece of the new covenant, the heartbeat of the thing, is Jesus' death on the cross. That's the death that verse 15 is talking about. The end of verse 26 calls it the sacrifice of himself. So it's talking about the cross. Jesus was sacrificed. He died on the cross. And historically, everybody worth their salt agrees to this. Yes, it was a man named Jesus. Yes, he died on the cross. What the Lord provides for us in his word is the interpretation of Jesus' death. Why it happened, why it mattered, what it accomplished. Okay, so let's see first who this death is for. The centerpiece of Christianity is Jesus' death. Who's the death for? Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Okay, so his new covenant is for those who are called, verse 15 tells us. He's talking about Christians. So almost always when you see that language of called or God called, so oftentimes in our Christian culture, we think, oh, called to like a particular task, or maybe called to pastoral ministry. Hardly ever does the New Testament use the word that way. Sometimes, hardly ever. It's almost always talking about us being called as Christians, being called from death to new life, being called to the Lord, becoming his children through Christ. Here's the logic as God gives it to us in Romans 8:30. He says, for those whom God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. So God chose a group of sinners before the foundation of the world. He chose a group of sinners to save. That's what Paul means by predestined. That happened before time, before you were born. But then in time, in the course of each of those sinners' lives, God called them in real time. It's where he sort of applies that election before the foundation of the world. The way John Murray, who's that reliable theologian from Westminster Seminary in the middle of the 20th century, praise God for John Murray, the way he describes God's call, he says it's like the summons of a king. It's like when a king puts out a call to somebody in the kingdom and says, hey, I want you to come here and meet with me. The king always gets what he wants. If the king summons someone, they come. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you know this, and you praise God for it. God called you and you came. Not because of anything good in you, because of the effectiveness of the call. He called you and you came. The way we talk about that is that God's call is effectual. Effectual. It always produces the outcome God wants. Okay, so the category in verse 15 of those who are called, that's talking about Christians. That's who Jesus died for. Okay, and what is it that Christians are provided by way of his death? Well, the middle of verse 15 says a Christian will receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's talking about heaven with the Lord, being in God's place with God under his perfect rule. As a Christian, that's what is coming to you. That's your eternal inheritance. But you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be there. And you don't deserve to have the Lord's company for all eternity. You don't deserve heaven. So we just talked about how sin must be punished with death. Okay, well, you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. So just think about your life before you were a believer in particular. Before you knew the Lord, you understood things about what he expected from you. You had a conscience. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. You had an understanding of God's commands through that conscience. You were surrounded by a creation that is constantly hollering at us, hey, there's a God who made all this and he's good and you're accountable to him. So you had all that. But the truth is, most of us in this room, we also probably had some access to the Bible. You know, somebody was explaining to us the gospel in certain ways, at least, or commands from the Lord. So most of us were aware of that, but we still disobeyed him, didn't we? As a non-Christian, you and I were just running into disobedience left and right. The way the end of verse 15 talks about it, as he's talking to his audience here, we committed transgressions under the first covenant. Remember, our author, he's writing to these Jewish Christians. He knew they grew up with access to the Old Testament, hearing God's expectations and his commands. Well, he knows that before they had trusted in Jesus, they had transgressed God's covenant. Transgressed, that just means you go where you're not supposed to go. They had sinned just like we sin. So how does the new covenant get us the opposite of death, which is what we deserve? How does it get us the opposite of death, which is eternal inheritance? Well, Jesus's death on the cross does that. That's why he died. Verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Christ's death redeemed you. That word redeemed means purchased. Christ's death redeemed you from your transgressions. What he's saying is that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for your forgiveness. It paid the price that was required in order for your sins and the guilt of your sins to be put away. Jesus' death was punishment for your sins. One really helpful way to say it is Jesus was your substitute. Remember that book we talked about, Substitutionary Atonement? His atonement, what he did on the cross, he was substituting himself for you. God allowed Jesus' death to count as the punishment for your sins as a Christian. Listen to what we heard in our assurance of forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So the righteous Jesus suffered for you and me as believers, the unrighteous, so he could bring us to God. And these young Jewish Christians, they would have grown up being steeped in that idea of substitution. They would have understood that well because of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's where our author goes. So he makes this case in the beginning of our passage, and then he says, yeah, remember how it worked under the Old Covenant? So look at verses 18 through 22 about these animals being sacrificed instead of the people as their substitute. Verses 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So once again, forgiveness for sins is not automatic. He tells us it has to be purified with blood. Our sins have to be purified with blood. The forgiveness of sins, verse 22 tells us, has to be purchased, redeemed by the shedding of blood. And as our author tells us, that's why under the old covenant, there was so much blood. He's quoting here from Exodus 24. That was our Old Testament reading this morning. And in that passage, Moses is directed by the Lord as putting blood on everything. So it's not just the people, it's everything. It's the tabernacle, it's the altar, it's the book of the covenant. Blood everywhere. It's a good picture, by the way, for our lives as Christians, right? You don't just need Jesus' blood sprinkled on some part of your life, like your thought life, but your work life is pretty good, or your parenting life is all right, or your relationship with your family is good. Now, the Bible's clear that you and I on our own are depraved in every corner of our lives. We need Jesus' blood on all of it. All of it. Your thought life, your work life, your parenting life, the whole nine yards. You need Jesus' blood on every corner of your life, everything. Well, blood went on everything in Exodus 24. But remember, under the old covenant, it was the blood of animals. Like we pointed out last week, the blood of animals can only do so much. In fact, in this passage, our author gives us three reasons why Jesus' death is better than what the old covenant priests could bring. Let's go through these as our passage gives them to us, sort of rapid fire. So first, like we've seen for the past 2 weeks, Jesus offered his sacrifice not on earth in the tabernacle, but in heaven. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things themselves to be purified with these rites, talking about the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these animal sacrifices. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus' sacrifice was ultimately offered in heaven, not in the earthly tabernacle. This theme, it's obviously important because the Lord keeps talking about it. That's a good thing about expository preaching where you just move through a Bible book, because I think we would be tempted to think, oh, well, we covered this 3 weeks ago, so why come back to it? Well, the Lord wants us to come back to it. He keeps coming back to this theme. that Jesus, his sacrifice, came into heaven. Those animals, their sacrifice could only come into the earthly tent. We saw that back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. And now, in verse 24 of our passage. Okay, so think about it this way. Monopoly money is useful if you're playing Monopoly. But if you're about to run out to the grocery store, that Monopoly money will do you no good. It has no currency outside of the Monopoly game. Okay, well, the sacrifice of animals, it's good enough to make a difference in the tabernacle, but in heaven, it doesn't have currency. It doesn't have a lasting value. It doesn't have lasting effectiveness. But Jesus' sacrifice has currency in heaven. It has effectual currency. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus' sacrifice does a work in literal heaven. But second, like we also saw last week, Jesus' sacrifice is a one-time offering. Again, we're thinking about the value of Christ's death. That's the center of our passage. Okay, second, in terms of why that's unique compared to the old covenant priests and what they could do, Jesus' sacrifice is a one-time offering. We see the contrast in verse 25 and 26. Look there. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The human high priest under the old covenant, he had to offer those animals regularly. He had to enter on the Day of Atonement, the most holy place, year after year. We understand this, right? The comparison of something that has to happen regularly versus something that's once for all time. We take that into account when we're buying a product, usually. So, okay, I could buy this thing really cheap, but I'll have to buy it again next year because it'll wear out. Versus, or I could pay a little bit more money and buy this thing and it'll probably last forever. Well, that's the kind of thing that's happening here. The life Jesus offered on the cross is of perfect quality. It lasts forever, that sacrifice does. A single sacrifice lasts forever. It only takes one offering. There's a third reason our author gives us why Jesus' offering is better than what was available under the old covenant. Jesus didn't offer the lives of others. He gave his own life. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the end of verse 25, we're told the high priest brought blood not his own. It was somebody else's, namely animals. The old covenant priest brought the lives of animals. Jesus brought his own life. He put his own body on the cross. By way of quick application, this is the exact truth Paul picks up and wants Christian husbands to respond to in Ephesians 5. This is Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up for the church. Like verse 26 tells us, he sacrificed himself. Well, if you're a Christian husband, you're supposed to appropriate that truth in part by giving yourself for your wife, by sacrificing yourself for the good of your wife. There's a Presbyterian pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. His name is Rick Phillips. He says it this way. God intends for a man's love, for a man to love his wife. Start over. God intends for a man's love to his wife to be costly. Or we could say to be sacrificial. And that's a good question to ask yourself as a husband. Is the love I have for my wife costly? Or even more specifically, when's the last time I did something I didn't want to do out of sacrificial love for my wife? Good thing for us to think about as Christian husbands. Well, Jesus's love for us as his church was extremely costly. It wasn't the life of a bull he brought with him and put on the cross. It was his own life. Verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is a really incredible thing to think about. When you step back and kind of try to think about it fresh, Jesus gave himself for us. The innocent Son of God gave himself for the punishment of the cross. You know, the resurrection, it's certainly a miraculous thing, but the resurrection really makes sense. If the Son of God, if somebody puts him in a tomb, you know what should be expected? He's going to get up. He's going to get up and walk out of the tomb. Resurrection in that way makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? The Son of God getting up and putting himself on the cross. For the Son of God to suffer and to suffer for sin. Going to the cross is shocking. Okay, to sum up what we just saw in verses 23 through 25, what was provided in the old covenant, it could temporarily take care of the people's sins. Those animal sacrifices that were sacrificed in the tabernacle had to be brought year after year. Those could provide temporary coverage of sin, like paying the minimum charge on a credit card. But of course, the outstanding bill is still there. Those animals could never pay off the full balance. But for you as a Christian, that's exactly what Jesus' death has done. It has paid off the balance. Look at the middle of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus was sacrificed as a punishment for sin. We know, of course, those sins weren't his own sins. We've seen that multiple times in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus was without sin. Chapter 7, verse 26, we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Jesus did not die for his own sin. If you're here and you're a Christian, he died for your sins. Look down at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. On the cross, Jesus was bearing, he was carrying the sins of many. In particular, he was carrying the guilt of all the sins that we have committed. To personalize it for the Christians here, Jesus died to pay for your sins, again, as your substitute. You deserve judgment, you deserve punishment, but Jesus took that punishment on himself on the cross. And in the words of the second half of verse 15, that death has redeemed you from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In God's eyes, you as a Christian are no longer connected to that death-deserving list of sins that you have committed. How incredible is that? In Christ, in God's eyes, you're no longer connected to that death-deserving list of sins. Like verse 26 says, he put away your sin. He put it away. So we realized as parents this thing that happens. Before we had kids, we'd decorate for Christmas. You take down the Christmas decorations and put them in a tub. Those tubs could be in the living room, I mean, for a long time, and they're just gonna stay there in the tub. It's not what happens, at least with our children. We take down the decorations and put them in the tub. If the tub remains where the kids can get to it, they will pull stuff back out because they love those different Christmas decorations and the things that are in there. So what we've realized is, no, when we put the decorations in the tub, we have to take those to the attic as soon as they get packed up. Okay, if you're a Christian, verse 26 says, Jesus' death has put away your sin. His death has put away your sin. God doesn't take the guilt of your past sin into account any longer because Jesus has paid for those sins. Don't pull out what Jesus has put away. Do you see? Don't pull back out the guilt of those sins, don't pull that back out. Jesus has put it away. Look at the end of verse 24. Jesus now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. That's That's why when Jesus returns, he's not returning to judge you. No, the middle of verse 28 says he'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because he paid for your sins, there's no judgment left for you. There's only salvation left for you. And all of that comes to pass because Jesus' death was punishment for your sins. Okay, but there's this one other angle our passage gives us about Jesus' death. It's more slight. It's our final point. Jesus' death, not our final point, kind of the final main point the author gives to set up this practical application. Our third point, Jesus' death has solemnized the will. It's solemnized the will. Now by the will there, we're familiar with this. We're talking about that legal document, how somebody will have a last will and testament where they decide this is who gets this thing. The beneficiaries, you know, for my estate are these people. You have a lawyer draw that up, right? It gets sealed. It's there. It's waiting on your death. Okay, well, Jesus' death has solemnized the will. That's the picture we're given here. Again, back up at the beginning of our passage, but again, a different angle on it. Verse 15 and following. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Okay, again, the Lord, he's talking about that document someone puts together about their assets. This is who gets my assets when I die. Verse 16 again. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Okay, so for a will to be executed, for it to be put into effect, you have to establish that the person who made the will is actually deceased. So the executor, they won't actually make that will public and sort of start carrying out, giving those things to the recipients until they see proof of death, right? This is a good illustration for us, isn't it? We understand how that works in our culture. That's exactly the way it works. Well, in the same way, as a will, God made lots of promises about the new covenant, right? So just back in chapter 8, our author quotes from Jeremiah 31. That's an extended promise about the new covenant. That promise was written about 600 years before Jesus. So the promise was there. The promise of the new covenant was there all the way until the hours before Jesus died. We heard in our call to worship this morning, Matthew 26 through 29, the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins." So see, the promise of the new covenant was there. It had been there for a long time, made more and more explicit as time goes on in the life of God's people. Promises had been made, but the will wasn't actually opened yet. The blessings weren't actually distributed. It was just a promise in a will that was sealed up. The will had been written, but the death hadn't occurred, and so the will hadn't yet been opened. But all of that changed when Jesus died. When Jesus died, the veil that blocked the most holy place, it was torn in two. The sins of the disciples were finally and fully forgiven because Jesus had taken their punishment on his shoulders. When Jesus died, the will was opened and the blessings were all of a sudden distributed. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is in force as long as the one who made it is, or it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So do you see this particular reason why Jesus had to die? We don't think about it often. He had to die to solemnize the will, to put it into effect, to execute it. I think there's two truths this comparison to a will reminds us about as Christians. First, the promises of God to us in the gospel aren't something he takes lightly. Those promises aren't something he takes lightly. Sometimes, sort of in an offhanded comment during the week, I'll tell one of the kids, they'll ask, "Hey, so Hayes will say, can we go to the baseball card shop this weekend? Or can we go to this other place? And I'll say, oh yeah, I bet so. Yeah, that should be fine. And then later on, it doesn't work out. And for me, that's not a big deal, but the kids will be really disappointed. They took that promise as a serious promise, whereas sometimes it's easy for me to take it lightly. Well, God, as the promise maker in the gospel, he takes these promises seriously. He takes them deadly seriously. That's a term we have in our culture. We understand that. That's exactly what he's saying here. He took it deadly seriously. He solemnizes the will with the death of his son. Listen, as a Christian, you can't take the gospel too seriously. We can't take the gospel too seriously. It's important for us to remember because the world around you, they'll want you to treat it lightly, flippantly, like it doesn't really matter, but we can't do that. There's nothing more serious in the universe than the death of Jesus Christ and the effect it's meant to have. But second, the comparison to a will, it reminds us that the promises of the gospel really do belong to us and they won't be reneged on. God won't go back on his word. So again, think about a will. When a death triggers the solemnizing of the last will and testament, it's final. Nobody can add to it. That's it. The death has occurred. Now the will be carried out. It's unchangeable after the death. That's why in our culture we call it someone's last will and testament. It's last. It's final. So Christians, you can be sure that these promises in the gospel are coming to you because the death has happened. The will is final. Jesus' death solemnized it. That means you are saved. His death is the means by which you're saved, but it's also the official guarantee that you'll be saved. Jesus' death has solemnized the will. Okay, so what's the upshot of this for us? What should we do with these truths? One response is made explicit in our passage, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So our final point, eagerly wait for him. What do you do with these truths? Well, one thing tells us here, eagerly wait for Christ. So Jesus' death was the punishment for your sins. His death has solemnized the will. It's the guarantee he's returning to fulfill all these gospel promises. So eagerly wait for him. Look at this briefly. Notice first, our author, he doesn't sum it up by saying, eagerly wait for eternal life. He doesn't say, eagerly wait for heaven, or eagerly wait to see your loved ones, or eagerly wait for your glorified body. No, he says, eagerly wait for him, meaning Jesus. Eagerly wait for Jesus. The best part about your eternal life as a Christian is not where you will be. That's good. It's not the best part. The best part about your eternal life is not what you will be. A glorified, sinless person, although that's good. The best part of your eternal life is who you will be with. You will be with Christ. You will be with Christ. He's worth trading everything this world has. Eagerly wait for him. But you're not with him now, are you? You've got his spirit in you, praise the Lord. You've got his word, you've got his people, but Jesus is in heaven right now. He's with the Father, he's not here. That means that you're waiting. Our author tells us, eagerly wait for him. Don't be shocked that this life isn't perfect. That shouldn't surprise us, not as Christians. Don't be shocked that you still sin. Bad things still happen to you and people you love. Don't be shocked that most people walking around this life aren't interested in Jesus at all. He hasn't yet returned to make everything right. It's not perfect here yet. We're waiting on that. That's exactly why we're supposed to wait for him in an eager way, he says. Eagerly wait for him. As Christians, we should want Jesus to return. The children among us are eager for Christmas. They look forward to it. That should be us. We should be eager for Jesus's return. And by the way, this is why those of you who are currently going through some sort of significant suffering and things are hard for you, even sitting in here, you may have found it hard to focus because of hard things that are happening in your life. If that's you, you have a leg up on the rest of us. In this way, if you've got a difficult health situation, or a difficult relationship situation, or financial situation, if your life is particularly hard right now, that means you're reminded that this life is not all it's cracked up to be. It's easy to think it is, isn't it? When things are going well, it's easy to think, no, this is pretty good. I think I could just be here forever. That's not true. It's easy to think that. But when you're suffering, it's easy to be reminded how disappointing this life is, and then naturally to be more eager for Jesus's return. Do you see that? Suffering is so hard. That is one practical good thing. It means you have a leg up on those of us who aren't suffering in particularly difficult ways. But we're all reminded the Christian life is one where we're having to wait. Like we just saw, the death that triggers the will has occurred. So there's no doubt that Christ is going to return and make all things right. So we don't just want to wait for Jesus, we want to eagerly wait for him. The will has been opened. That means that Jesus is going to give the blessings from the will that come by way of his death. He's going to give those blessings to the beneficiaries, which again, verse 15 says, is those who are called to Christians. So eagerly wait for him. When you read about Jesus' death in the Bible, remind yourself that his death was yes, to pay the punishment for your sins, but it also serves as the guarantee that the new covenant has been executed and these promises are coming our way. He has solemnized the will. Middle of verse 26 and following, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the new covenant. We know it comes through means of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, where he bore our punishment. But Father, we're so encouraged that his death also